So I ask you to turn to Isaiah. I ask you to turn to Isaiah chapter 6. And we'll read the first 8 verses. So we're not in John. I don't think we'll be back in John until after Christmas. And this is a post-Reformation sermon, you could say. So before we read the first 8 verses of Isaiah 6, what page is Isaiah 6 on in the Pew Bible? 609. So if you're using the text in Bible, 609. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that we would better understand who you are and what that means for us and what we are to believe and what we are to believe in the biggest and broadest and deepest sense, O Lord. So be at work in us today, even through the read and preached and heard word. We know and we are reminded on a weekly basis that the flowers fail and we return to the dust, but the word of our God stands forever. So may it stand forever amongst us here today as your word is proclaimed, and may you be honored. So we commit to you this word now, in Jesus' name, amen. This is the word of God, Isaiah 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had 6 wings, and with 2 he covered his face, and with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. And one cried to another, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin is purged." Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here I am, send me." Amen. May God add richly to his word here today as we consider this text. This text, if I can be personal, has impacted me in my own ministry and entering into the ministry. For those who don't know, this is my second profession. I was an accountant or a CPA, and I thought the pay was too low amongst accountants and CPAs, so I became a minister. I did meet my wife at the accounting firm that I was at. Colleen interviewed me when I went there. But not only at some level did this make me think about ministry, and here I'm talking about pastoral ministry back in the day, right? But this text and texts like it have kept me in the ministry, enabled me to stay in the ministry. Nice way to say that it kept me somewhat grounded, if you will, or it gave me a perspective as to how to see the world and how to see what we're doing and what I'm doing. Or to put it maybe in a not so nice way, it kept me from quitting. It kept me from saying, "Enough, I'm done, no more, zippo, I do not need this." Now, certain parts of pastoral ministry I love. I love the people of God here today, and I enjoy serving you. But certain parts of ministry aren't always as fun. Right? They're not always as easy. And this idea of Isaiah 6 and the glory of God makes me think. Right? It keeps me around that glory and the glory of God and the glory, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And I want you to grasp that. And as we follow up on last Sunday and Reformation Sunday, it was said that the glory of God was the battle cry of the Reformation. The glory of God was the battle cry of the Reformation. And I want us to talk about that here today. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. The Hebrew word there for glory is kabod. It literally means to be weighty or to be have splendor. It can be translated wealth. It can be spoken of as glorious or beauty or radiant. That it's something unique and it's kind of the opposite. So that's what glory is, kabod in Hebrew. And if you go to the book of Ecclesiastes, which I like to go to now and then, the opposite of that is this idea of a vapor, right? The mist, that it is here and it is gone, that there is no weightiness to it, that it is just there and gone, just like a morning fog or a morning mist, that it's vanity or meaningless as opposed to what's over here. The book of Ecclesiastes. Instead, right, this idea of weight and splendor. So I had an interesting conversation. I taught about this once in a Sunday school class, and somebody was upset with me. They're not here today, so I'm not picking on me. Just about that, for the Jews to be weighty, and now I'm talking about to be weighty, was a good thing in the sense that it mimicked the glory of God and that God's blessing was upon you. Right? It's hard for us to fathom because we have so much food. But if you live in an era where you don't know where you're going to get your next meal, or you don't know if you're going to starve to death, to be weighty, like that is glorious. That is something magnificent. And it's the type of thing then, this Hebrew word of glory, that wow, that was stunning. Did you see that? So I was the co-op is here on Wednesday teaching the students, and if I can give a particular example, Allison was teaching Nolan and others in the room right next door here, and Allison was saying correct me if I'm wrong, that we have neurons, and that the human mind or the human brain has over a billion neurons. And it's the kind of thing that makes you say, wow, like that's amazing. How do they all fit in there? I realize that's a stupid scientific question, but how do they all work together? Like, and you can't help but hear something like that and say, there's something, this is not vain, this is not vanity, this is something that's deep, that's wonderful, that's weighty. And what Isaiah then is doing is giving us, if you will, one of those moments in our text, but even better, in that Isaiah, a prophet of the Lord, receives this vision, and he sees the Lord on his throne and high up and lifted up, and he's in the temple, and the temple is filled with the train of his robe. That is, that you think of the long piece of fabric, and that there are angels there before his eyes. Now, right on the top, right on the, like, whatever he sees. Like, if I saw an angel, right, it would be like, that would be pretty magnificent in and of itself, that there were seraphim, and that these seraphim were crying out, and that Isaiah had the blessing of seeing this. Holy, 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 the Lord of hosts, the whole earth is full of his glory, the whole earth is full of his weightiness, of his substance, of his beauty, of his magnificence. And this leads so that Isaiah was, well, we read, and the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, woe is me, for I am undone. We could say that Isaiah, by seeing the glory of the Lord, or by seeing this vision, that he was undone, or that he was unraveled or unhinged. The undone, unraveled, unhinged, and add on top of that, that he was unnerved, or add unsettled, or add unbalanced, that it blew him away. That it was a wow moment, which then is just, when I say a wow moment, I'm like, that is so, like, cheap compared to what it really was. It was all glorious. Undone, unraveled, unhinged, unnerved, unsettled, unbalanced. Woe is me, for I am undone. He is a man of unclean lips. He saw the distinction. He knew the creator-creature distinction. He didn't need Van Til to talk to him about that. It was right there before his very eyes. You are God. You are all glorious. And look at me here. when contrasted with the magnificent of what he saw. So R.C. Sproul, the holiness of God. Only once in sacred scripture is an attribute of God elevated to the third degree. Once is a characteristic of God mentioned three times in succession. The Bible says that God is holy, holy, holy. Not that he is merely holy or even holy, holy. He is holy, holy, holy. The Bible never says that God is love, 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 or mercy, 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 or wrath, 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 or justice, justice, justice. It does say that he is holy, 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 and that the whole earth is full of his glory. The doors of the temple were not only the only things that were shaken. Right? Sometimes we get a little wind here, and I'm looking up, I'm like, well, what's going to happen next? The doors of the temple were not the only things that were shaken. The thing that quaked the most in the building was the body of Isaiah. When he saw the living God, the reigning monarch of the universe, displayed before his eyes in all his holiness, Isaiah cried out, "Woe is me!" The cry of Isaiah sounds strange to the modern ear. It is rare that we hear people today use the word woe. Since this word is old-fashioned and archaic, some modern translators have preferred to substitute another word in its place. This is a serious mistake. The word woe is a crucial biblical word that we cannot afford to ignore. It has special biblical meaning. Isaiah's use of the word was extraordinary. When he saw the Lord, he pronounced the judgment of God upon himself. "Woe is me," he cried, calling down the curse of God, the utter anathema, the utter, U-T-T-E-R, anathema of judgment and doom upon his head. It was the one thing for a prophet to curse another person in the name of God. Like, that's the job of the prophet. Isaiah does the opposite. It was quite another thing for a prophet to put the curse on himself. Immediately following the curse of doom, Isaiah cried, "I am ruined." I prefer the earlier translation, which read, "For I am undone." To be undone, to come apart at the seams, to be unraveled. What Isaiah was expressing is what modern psychologists describe as the experience of personal disintegration. So this glory, although Isaiah reacts this way, in one sense, the story of the Bible then is that man was living in fellowship with this glory, right? That he gets booted, that he's out. And then the message of the Bible is that God is then graciously revealing that glory once again, and that glory then becoming most manifest in the coming of our Lord and Savior, the King of Glory. Like, that's what the Bible is about, that God would show us that glory. And as we said a week or two or three ago when we talked about, quote, heaven, I said that actually the more biblical way of speaking about heaven is to speak about glory, that I'm going to glory, that I'm going to, that all God's glory is going to be made manifest in me, and I'm going to be in the presence of the Lord, or the presence of his glory, and that the way of seeing then is that give us a taste of that glory, because that is what we want and what we need. But autonomous man, then number two, if we began by saying, just looking at Isaiah and the glory, number two, autonomous, independent, fallen man sells or exchanges that glory for a pot of stew. For a pot of stew, one lousy meal. One lousy meal. And it probably didn't taste so well going down anyway. That's a reference to Jacob and selling his birthright to Esau for effectively nothing. That is, so Paul puts it this way, that he speaks of the glory of God, and then Paul in Romans 1 says that mankind wanted to exchange that glory, that we wanted to give up that glory. We said, we don't really need that glory. We want something better than that, or different than that. The glory exchanged for futility, and the living reality for a lifeless parody. Romans 1, God's glory, and they lost sight of that, and they gave up, that mankind gave up that glory, and they chased after deities of their own making, that they gave it all up so that in Romans 3, when he describes sinfulness, that all men have sinned and fallen short of the right, the glory of God. That we miss that glory, that we're outside of that glory. Lewis puts it this way. I'm using it a bit differently than he did originally, but he talks about mud pies, that we are like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. That the idea that we're so easily, if you will, our eyes are so easily taken off of that glory, and we're so easily satisfied with something else, something which does not satisfy at all, which is the essence then. Well, you could talk about Ecclesiastes, you could talk about life itself, that we look for satisfaction where we will never find satisfaction, that we look for glory where it is not really to be found, that we chase after that in one manner or another. The great exchange then of God's glory to what we chase after. Satan steals from us in that great exchange, so that no longer do the mountains proclaim the glory of God, that the mountains proclaim the glory of God, so that when you drive up the Northway and you see the mountains and you hike and so forth, you see the glory of God, that there's a manifestation of the glory of God before our very, very eyes. We lose that wonder. We lose that, there's a disenchantment, if you will, that no longer are we enchanted by, if you will, the mountains or the human body and the creation of God and billions of neurons being in our head, but that we're indifferent or we see it purely scientifically. And it's more, the message that I'm trying to make here is that it's more than just simply that you sin, which is against the glory of God. You sin, you bad. Yes, but that's, it's greater or worse than that, and no glory and the mud pies, and that the modern world is designed. Read that this is what Satan is looking to do in this generation. That the modern world is designed to exploit your human weaknesses so that you would exchange the glory of God, and instead that you would be lonely and unhealthy and broke and lecherous and spiritually dead. And that Satan wants that for you today. And he entices you and looks to trick you, if you will, in the biggest and broadest sense, so that we're lonely, that the modern world is designed to keep you isolated. You can talk about cars and freeways and suburbs and the internet and Facebook and so forth. They're in one sense designed to connect us, but in reality, they isolate us from more human beings than we realize, and that they do not bring about true community. The true community is here. Or that we eat food with zero nutritional value. There's no weight, there's no glory, or that, yeah, I go a little bit of field here, right? That our banks create money from nothing. Fiat. It's a vapor. And we should be honest that it's so enticing. It's the apple right there before our eye that we desire it. That we desire it. To go back to Paul's language in Romans, not only in his exchange, not only do we fall short, but the message then of the gospel and of Jesus is that Paul declares that the whole creation is groaning. This is Romans 8, that the whole creation is groaning, waiting for the bursting forth of the glory of the children of God. That's what the groaning is for. That's what the yearning is for. That's what it should be, so that we would understand God's plan, and that we would be able to say, after we understand God's plan, as Elder Powers read just a few moments ago, for who has known the mind of the Lord, and who has become his counselor, who has first given him given to him, and that it should be repaid to him. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be the glory forever. The glory forever. So number two then is just that there's this exchange. And that this exchange, that one as sons and daughters of Adam and Eve, it comes very naturally to us. That we yearn for that which does not, that which was not weighty and strong. And then number three, at the Reformation, the battle cry, especially the Reformed, was to God be the glory, and God's glory was ever before them. That is, that the vision before the Reformers was that they were willing, this is why they were willing to die, they were willing to fight, they were willing to commit, they were willing to shed their own blood. This is why they did not quit when they had every reason to quit. It's because they had the glory of God before their eyes. They self-consciously had the glory of God before their eyes. So the church had become distorted, you can say, in one sense, that the glory of the message of the gospel is Jesus. And as we said in Sunday school, right? Jesus, his incarnation, his ministry, his suffering, his death, his burial, his resurrection, and then his ascension. That's the glory of the gospel. That's the glory of the message that we read of. And in the 16th century, for instance, people were being taught slogans such as soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. That is the idea of indulgences. And I'm not giving a detailed explanation of this, but that the glory of Jesus was being sold for a pot of stew. And they said, no. And they said, no, because God's honor is at stake here and God's glory is at stake, that we may not steal from God's glory, and that we have to glory and give glory to God even in salvation, not on a coin in a coffer ring for sure, but instead to God, to whom be glory and to his Son, and because of his sacrifice. And it's that, but it's even more than that, that was happening. Not only the glory of God in salvation, that something deeper drove Calvin and those of his ilk, and they became very self-conscious about it, and those around them became very self-conscious, that the goal then of humanity, or the goal then of the faith, or the goal then of the church, is not merely the glory of God and man's salvation. Not merely. They're not against that. I'm not arguing against that at all. But it was not merely that, but that the idea that God's glory would be made manifest in the entire creation. That the entire world would be filled with his glory. And Calvin was more self-consciously aware of this than Luther, and I love Luther. It's not an argument against Luther. So some of the men here, we studied Kuyper, and lectures in Calvinism. That's later now in history. So that's 1898, Abraham Kuyper spoke at Princeton. And he says that Calvinism, or I'll just say full-orbed Christianity, right, that it was not merely ecclesiastical and dogmatic, but that it was the rather and higher call to consecrate the cosmos to his glory. To give over to God the entire world, all of his creation. It discovered its high and holy calling to consecrate every department of life and every energy at its disposal to the glory of God. Everything is to be given over to the glory of God. For this reason, God even impressed a religious expression on the whole unconscious nature, on plants, on animals, and also on children. The whole earth is full of his glory, or that is the desire for in our bulletin. For the earth was filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That seems a little complete or thorough. So that our confession in a Presbyterian church, and we actually believe our confession, right, in this particular Presbyterian church, is what is your chief end? Right? What is the chief end of man?
Right?
To glorify God, and actually we would enjoy him. It would go down well. Say, this is good. And we praise God as we're doing it and say, glory be to you, O Lord. So in Psalm 72, we didn't read about that. We didn't read Psalm 72. Speaking of Jesus, or the coming Jesus, all kings will bow down to him and all nations will serve him. Praise be to his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory.
May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Maybe here's a prayer for a Sunday before an election Tuesday, that the magistrate would want to give glory to God, and that the populace would not merely want something to be functionally better within our society or within our culture, that we would not merely want less taxes or less this or more that, whatever the case may be, but that we as a people collectively, that we as a people collectively would want to see God honored in a nation and in a society and in a culture in every way possible. That we would pray to that end and work to that end. And I'll just a little forewarning that. And until we get that back to some extent, you can win as many Tuesdays as you want, and that it's you're swimming uphill. I realize you don't swim uphill, but you understand the point. The point being, for the reformers and for the children of the reformers, is that we would see God honored. Well, Kuyper said something along the lines that there's not one square inch that doesn't belong to Jesus. Ah, Dr. Sproul. We miss you. Chuck Colson writes on the back of this book, The Holiness of God, "The material in this book drove me to my knees and dramatically changed my Christian life. Written by one of the most brilliant thinkers of our day, it is absolutely urgent reading for every Christian." A little plug. We have copies, by the way. Free! We have free copies. Somebody gave us. So let me make a couple of points in closing. One, I'm encouraging us to see God's glory everywhere more so. To see God's glory everywhere more so. And not merely or only theologically speaking in a narrow or doctrinal sense, although we certainly should see it there also. Maybe this is the way, become enchanted with the glory of God. Maybe this is the way to look at it. What if we were to realize, this is a quote, and I don't remember who the quote's from. What if we were to realize that every sunset viewed, every sexual intimacy enjoyed, every favorite food savored, every song sung or listened to, every home decorated, every rich moment enjoyed in this life isn't ultimately about itself, but is an expression and reflection of God's essential character and of his glory? Colleen made me wonderful pork chops last night. To God be the glory. That is, that we would be re-enchanted. Physical beauty is a shadow. Food is a shadow. The security of money is a shadow. Health is a shadow. Family is a shadow. We long for a relationship with someone greater than us, and we settle for cheap substitutes, race car drivers and football players and movie stars admired from afar. But the real desirability is found in Christ. God made every created beauty in this world as an expression of Christ's beauty and the beauty of the Father's love for the Son. All beauty is a breadcrumb path that leads us to Jesus Christ. To give honor, to give God honor, is to agree with what the experience of beauty is intended for. Number one. Number two, watch out for vainglory everywhere. More so, watch out for it even in yourself. Vainglory. I think I can share this, though. So we have our time of prayer in the beginning, the silent prayer. And one of the things I was taught to say is, Lord, help me to forget about myself. This is not all about me. It's not all about how I'm doing. Forget about me. Like there's something bigger going on here, right? And of course, fill that in your situation. Watch out for vain glory. Man attempts to produce on his own the kind of glory he imagines we have somehow lost. And this results in tinsel and trinkets and other 10-cent items, which will never satisfy. Let us not become desirous of vain glory, the Bible says. Let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, the Bible says. That favor is deceitful and beauty is vain, the Bible says.
But a woman that feareth the Lord, she is to be praised. Vain glory, empty glory, or pride. Proverbs 25, what does God have to say about such vain pursuits? For men to seek their own glory is not glory. And we need a kick in the shins every now and then to remind ourselves of that. So here's your kick. And then lastly, may God's glory ever be before you. Now you see, life as doxology. Doxology, we're going to sing the doxology, right? But that life is, what am I here for? I'm here to give glory to God and to bring glory to him. May God's glory be ever before you. C.S. Lewis writes, Lucy went first, biting her lip and trying not to say all the things she thought of saying to Susan. But she forgot them when she fixed her eyes on Aslan. Understand the point?
Yeah.
I'll help. So Lewis is writing about Aslan being the picture of Christ, right? That as we get our eyes off of ourselves or somebody else, but getting our eyes on Jesus and his glory, that changes everything. That changes matters. That changes the way we see things. She forgot them. She forgot them when she fixed her eyes on Aslan. So as a Christian minister, I would say, yes, that you would fix your eyes on Jesus, that that it keeps one grounded. Why is it that you would move forward? Why is it that you don't quit? Why is it that you don't just wash your hands? Why is it that you should keep ministering however you are ministering, and even better than that, because of Jesus and because of God and because of his glory, that you would fix your eyes on God's glory, and that you would in some sense taste that and sense that and yearn for that and chase after that glory, because that is the chief end of man. That's why you're here. So live life as doxology, give glory to God, taste that glory, love that glory, express that glory, reflect that glory, and share that glory as those who want to be followers of Jesus Christ. Yeah. Let us pray. Lord, we ask for a taste of that even here today. We ask that that we would get some sense of Isaiah. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, so Lord, we know that we chase after trinkets, but may we instead chase after Jesus in you, in your glory, and help us to that end. In Jesus' name, amen. Excuse me.